Well, today we come to the end of a lengthy study that we've been involved in over these past weeks and even months as we've gone through the book of 1 Corinthians. And today we look at the final word, the last chapter in that beautiful letter, a hard letter, Paul's letter in which he had much correction and much rebuking and much chastising in order to get things in order in that congregation. But he did it in a loving way. He did it in a hopeful way. And we learn by his second letter, written sometime later to the same church, that his letter had the response that he desired for it to have, because those people made the necessary changes and they put their house in order and they learned to be more loving in their relationships. And so Paul rejoices in the second letter about the positive changes that have taken place in that congregation. Now, in this last chapter, Paul deals with a lot of what we would call incidentals. He talks about his travel plans in the chapter. He talks about Timothy's visit and encourages them to be hospitable towards this young man. He tells them that Apollos, whom they all loved, had decided he was not going to come back at that particular time for a visit. He talks about honoring those who had worked hard among them and giving them their full support and encouragement. And then he gives final greetings. But here in verses 13 and 14, the passage that was just read for us, he really summarizes everything. He says, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. And do everything in love." Now, that had been a major theme throughout the book. That beautiful chapter 13, the love chapter, Paul talked about the preeminence of love and how if we get everything else right and miss out on love, we have lost the battle. And so he again emphasizes in these closing words that they are to do everything they do in the attitude of love. But if you were going to really come up with a theme for the last chapter, it's really the first four verses that we generally think of in the book, and it's really another component of love, and he talks about giving. We have a giving God, for God so loved the world that he gave. We as Christians are to be not takers alone, but givers. We are to be a conduit through whom God's love is shown in this world. And so we're going to look at this whole component of love called giving here in this last chapter, and I want to do that by reading the first four verses of chapter 16. "Now, about the collection of God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." Now, the real issue at hand that prompts this expression of love that he is soliciting from the Corinthian church is the issue of poverty. Some things never change. That was an issue in the first century. It's still an issue today. And it's insightful to see that when Paul first presented his credentials as an apostle before those pillars, those leaders in Jerusalem, and when he was encouraged by the apostles, the earlier apostles, to carry on his ministry. Now, his was an evangelistic ministry. His primary purpose was in carrying the gospel to places where the gospel had never been preached before. But from the very beginning, giving was to be an important component of Paul's ministry. In Galatians chapter 2, he talks about that time he went up to visit the leaders in Jerusalem. And in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul reports, "All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." In the early church, this was important. "Remember the poor," the leaders had said to him as he carried out his ministry into the world. And this collection now that he is encouraging the Corinthians to be part of, a wider collection throughout the provinces of Rome, now is to be taken to the poor, specifically in Jerusalem. Now, there are several reasons why there was a great need in Jerusalem at that time. First of all, remember how the church began in Jerusalem? All those crowds were there from all over the Roman Empire for the day of Pentecost. And as the church began, there was a need for hospitality and for funds to help many of those who stayed on, having just become Christians there. And we read about men like Barnabas who sold their lands and came and laid the money at the apostles' feet. That's where the story of Ananias and Sapphira comes along, who pretended to give all of the money from the proceeds of their sale of property when, in fact, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. But many of the Christians sold lands and houses in order to provide for the needs of the church in those early days. So they had bereft themselves of finances. Also, they had undergone the persecution. And following the martyrdom of Stephen, the church was scattered. People lost jobs. They lost ways for resources, for income. And it created a huge crisis among the early church. Also, Agabus had prophesied back in Acts chapter 11 that there was going to be a great famine throughout the land. And in fact, there was a great famine. And that further created financial constraints among the Christians. Now, Paul began collecting funds. It took him over a year throughout a variety of churches to gather all the funds that would be taken back to Jerusalem, placed before the leaders, and then distributed among all those who had need. It was now at the end of his third missionary journey that he will make this final collection in Corinth. And while he was there in Corinth, he wrote to the Roman church, back up one book to Romans chapter 15, and look down in verse 25. Romans chapter 15, verse 25. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So, after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way." That's what his plans were. Of course, those plans would become frustrated following his arrest in Jerusalem, having carried those funds there. Now, the important point in all of this is that these instructions, sometimes we apply these generally, and let's just do a little exercise in exegesis, interpreting Scripture. These instructions that Paul sends to the Corinthian church were very specific instructions to a specific group at a specific time of need. They, therefore, should not be regarded, as we sometimes do, as general instructions for all Christians at all times. Now, having said that, there are some valuable principles that we can gain from this text. The purpose for the giving, he states there in verse 1, this is the collection for God's people. The primary purpose for this particular collection, in fact, the sole purpose for this collection, was for the poor in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, there were special needs that were met within the Christian community. And so giving was given there. In Acts chapter 6, there was a special need among the widows in the Christian community. And so giving was made for that need. But it was not limited to just Christians. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul wrote to the church there, and he said, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." There are other purposes mentioned in Scripture for our giving, not only to meet needs among Christians, not only to meet needs among all people as we see those needs, but also Paul was supported as he traveled and preached the gospel. So giving to missions would be included. Paul taught in chapter 9 in our study about those who are involved in ministry, who preach the gospel, and their support. So these are all legitimate reasons for our giving and what we do. Now, regular giving is a principle we can derive from this example too. How often did Paul tell the Corinthians to give here in this passage we just looked at? On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Now, this was a special contribution. These were his instructions for the church in Corinth. In the first century, people were paid daily for the most part. A denarius was a day's pay. They met weekly in the early church, and so they took a portion of their earnings, and on a weekly basis, they laid them aside. They allowed these to accumulate so that when Paul came, he could take the offering and take it back to Jerusalem. Is it wrong to give every 2 weeks or once a month or even annually? I don't think so, because our method of payment differs considerably today in the Western world from what they received as daily portions. Sometimes some of you get paid every 2 weeks. Sometimes you get paid once a week. There are those here who get paid monthly. There are others who work for themselves who only get paid when they produce a certain product, and that may be once or twice a year. So we are all paid in different ways. The emphasis, though, is on regular, systematic giving. Those who regularly give of the way they're prospered. There's this principle in this example also that we derive of total participation in giving. In verse 2, Paul says, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. You know who should give? Anyone who has income. That's the principle that he lays down here. Do you get a paycheck? Do you get an allowance? Even teens, even children fall under this and should begin the habit of giving early on. Giving can begin at a very early age. In fact, the very best habits in life are learned at a very early age. I remember, and many of you remember, one of your earliest memories in church, one of the earliest things I remember doing before I could listen to a sermon, before I understood the meaning of the Lord's Supper, I understood giving to God. And my mom would open her purse, and she'd give a nickel to my brother and a nickel to me. And when the plate came by, that was the first thing we understood about going to church, is that we could give to God. And so we placed our nickel in the plate. We were encouraged as children to set aside a certain portion of our allowance to give to God, a certain portion to save, and then we had a third of that we could spend in whatever way we saw. So these are good habits to develop early on in children. In Mark chapter 12, we read about those who came into the temple courts, and Jesus observed, and the rich came in, and they gave a lot. But a widow came in, and she gave two mites, and Jesus said, speaking of the percentage of her giving, she's given more than everybody else. Now, the point in all of this is you start with whatever you have. Everyone is capable of participating to some degree. Now, let me tell you this. God is not interested on what you plan to do one day when your ship comes in, and one day when you finally get your house in order financially, what you will do in the future. No, God's interested in what you're doing right now with whatever you have, however small it is. You don't have to be wealthy to give. Listen to Paul's description of the Macedonian Christians. He talked about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He said, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Did you know it's possible for God to be honored and for others to be encouraged even when people in extreme poverty give? And I think that's true. I've seen people who live on fixed incomes who have made generous gifts, and those gifts sometimes are the most exemplary gifts of all. Even poor, debt-encumbered people can give. Now, if you're planning on waiting until you get ahead one day, you'll probably never, ever develop the habit of giving. There's this principle of the proportion of what we give that's contained here in this text. How much should I give? Well, if you want to go back to the Old Testament, under the system of tithing, they gave 10% of their income. There was another portion for social welfare that they gave. But then on top of all that, there was free will giving, and there were special opportunities for free will giving. When the temple was built, there was an opportunity for free will giving, and the people were so generous that they had to tell them, stop, we have enough, we don't need any more. Free will giving often was that super abundance of giving that God places before us as opportunities from time to time. Listen to these instructions on free will giving. In Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. And again, in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24, this truth is stated. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. That's a truism. That's something that God has placed in motion in this universe among His people, and that is, the more you give, the more you're blessed. The more you withhold, the poorer you get. There's an important point, and this is important because it helps explain situations that occur all too frequently among ourselves. You ever been in a situation where you just were chronically struggling with your finances and you never could seem to get out of the hole and you never could seem to get ahead? And then you look at your own level of giving and you realize, if you're honest, you've been stingy. You haven't been generous. And you wonder why you just stay in this perpetual state of never being able to get ahead. Why would God bless someone with abundance who is tight-fisted with the little that He's already given them? In Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, Jesus said it this way, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." I've wondered in the past, why does He use that phrase, dishonest? He says, you know, if you can be trusted with little, you can be trusted with much. If you're dishonest with little, is my lack of generosity really regarded as dishonesty by God? Yes, it is. Because He goes on record in Malachi 3 and He says this, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, and you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings? You're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you're robbing me," He says to the Jews. "Bring me the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." This is one of the few passages in all of the Bible where God asks us to just test Him. He says, try me and see if this is not true. You try being generous and see if God does not bless you with greater abundance. We probably tried the other end of the spectrum, haven't we? trying to hang on to our money and finding out sometimes that we never have enough to go around. He says, try me with the generosity. That's why some, no matter how much income they have, never seem to be able to have enough money to finish the month on. Folks that are stingy and tight-fisted are not under the blessing of God. They're under the curse of God. Now, we've gone so far at times in our effort to avoid the wealth and prosperity gospel, and I don't buy into that for a minute, that God wants me rich and God will give me all these material blessings. But we've gone so far running the other direction that we've missed out sometimes on the plain teachings of Scripture. Look over at the next book for just a moment. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning down in verse 6, Paul says this to the same church. 2 Corinthians 9, 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. There's that very same principle. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Let me tell you, God's shovel is bigger than your shovel. If you're dishing it out, he can dish it in. And he will more than compensate whatever you do by way of generosity. Now, let me tell you this. It's wrong if your motive is to suddenly be generous just so you can get. But it is biblical to give so that you can get, so that you can give. As long as our motive is the giving end of the portion, God will do his part and he will bless us. I remember Elvis Denny, when he was here, talking about how he had challenged people and he had promised on any number of occasions for someone, he'd just say, you try God and see if you can't outgive him. And you just give and see if he won't bless you. And Elvis said, at the end of a year, if you're in the hole, I will personally make up the money for whatever you're down. And Elvis said, he said he threw out that challenge to many people, and that challenge was met by many people, and he never had to pay a penny. God always, always blessed more than those people gave. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And so let me challenge you this morning. Paul ends on this note of demonstrating love in generosity, giving to the poor, helping those who are in need. And we have opportunities for that all the time. For 1 month, just try it and see if you can outgive God. I know you can't. And really, there are two ways in which we view the blessings which we have from God. I can either view it in this way, this is all my money, and I'll have to decide how much of it I'll give to God. Or on the other hand, I can view it the way Scripture views it. Everything I have is given as a stewardship. It all belongs to God. And God's given me this area of resource, and I will decide how much of God's money I will use to live on and meet my needs, and how much of it can be used for his glory and his honor. We serve a giving God. And the greatest, most valuable gift ever given in all of history was given by him when he gave us his Son, Jesus Christ. We have everything that God could possibly have given us. This morning, He offers us that greatest gift. And if you've never received the gift of forgiveness through Jesus Christ, we're going to sing a song. And this morning, before you leave this building, if you're not a Christian, you can be a Christian. This morning, if you haven't had your sins washed away, you can leave here forgiven and clean, pure in the sight of God. If you've come this morning burdened in any way and would like this church to pray for you, you can have that burden lifted. Prayer changes so much. If you need to come this morning, we invite you to do that while we stand and while we sing.